If you have your Bible, then would you turn back into that chapter that we read a little earlier, which is the first epistle of John and chapter 3. And within the bounds of this epistle, there are some glorious themes to be studied. We looked at one a couple of weeks ago, which was the advocacy of Christ. And as you notice, as this chapter opens, it deals supremely with the wonderful theme of the love of God. Why is it that we should consider such a theme? Well, first of all, because it is found in so many places in the Holy Scripture. And then secondly, of course, because everything that can be enjoyed by the Christian of the mercy of God must of necessity rise ultimately from that great theme of God's love. And John addresses that great theme in the first verse as we turn to consider it together this morning. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. You may or may not remember that I said to you, John had been a Christian for 50 years and above when he wrote this epistle. He's writing as an elder statesman, a man that is spiritually mature, and he writes in a pastoral vein, a concern for God's people, for God's church, wanting that they should enjoy the fullest possible blessing of God as they live out their lives in this world. And so here it is. He brings tests to bear upon them, tests concerning truth, tests concerning ethics, social tests. If we are Christians, for example, we should love one another. And he does that right up and right through the epistle. But he does it particularly up to the end of chapter 2. And then he digresses. He just goes off on a tangent. And what a wonderful tangent he goes off on, because he just gets taken up with the thought of God's love expressed in his mercy and in his grace, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he gives to us what is surely one of the greatest definitions and expressions of God's love that we can find anywhere within the pages of the New Testament. And after 60 years, John hasn't come used to thinking about God's love. It still excites him. It still thrills him. It still causes his heart to burst and his mind to be expanded when he thinks about it. How wonderful, how glorious the love of God is as seen in the gospel. And the challenge comes to me and it comes to you. Are you still excited and thrilled by the love of God? When you think about it, does your heart nearly burst? It did with John. And he gives vent to it as he writes about it here in the first verse. And yet, isn't it amazing that we can be quite reluctant as preachers to preach on it? I ask myself when I was looking and preparing something of the meaning of this verse, well, when did I last preach on the love of God? And I was really challenged by it. And, well, why such a reluctance? And because of that, of course, you poor people, when did you last hear a sermon based completely upon the love of God? Well, why is it that we are like that? What's the cause behind it? Well, surely one of the causes must be this, that no attribute of God has been more mishandled and misconstrued than the attribute of love. Because of modernism and modern teaching, and because of the influx of liberalism, the love of God has been mangled by them, seeking to present it as if it were the only attribute, so that you could live as you like, do as you like, and everybody in the end would land up in heaven anyway, because God is love. And as evangelicals and as those of the Reformed constituency, the possibility is that we've suffered from the pendulum reaction to that. And we've swung to the other extreme. so that we now seem to be somewhat reluctant to look at it and to deal with it and to preach it. Well, God forgive me. And God forgive preachers that neglect preaching upon the wonderful theme of God's love. And so here we are this morning, following upon the advocacy of Christ. We want to look together at something of God's love, simply and in a practical way, that we can see how relevant it is for you if you're a Christian, and if you're not a Christian this morning, to think about God's love so immense, and yet you don't enjoy any of it, or its benefits, because you've never acknowledged your sin, you've never repented of it, you've never come and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's brought you here this morning in order that that might be so for you of his mercy. And so we come and we're looking together here at this theme then of the love of God as compressed in this first verse of chapter 3. And you notice the first thing that John says about it is this. It's in some senses, in common everyday language, it's a strange way to describe it. What manner of love? And that really is showing us that John is seeking to convey to us the absolute wonder of God's love. It's just a wonder. It's difficult to comprehend. It's almost impossible to grasp. And apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can never begin to wonder and to grasp something of this. What manner of love? And of course, nobody in the New Testament writes of the love of God more wonderfully than John. If you were to turn over your Bible just to one page, to chapter 4, and if you look at verse 8 of chapter 4, this mighty description, God is love. And when he goes down a little further down the chapter, verse 16, God is love. Now the best scholars of our Bible tell us, if you find something repeated in one chapter, it's given to us to emphasize it, to call our attention to it, to make us realize, if you didn't get it in verse 8, says John, let me tell you again in verse 16, God is love. He wants you to have it. And of course, that most wonderful verse for many of us in the whole Bible, John 3:16 in his gospel, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever will believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now then, what does this phrase, manner of love, mean? Well, it's one word in the original language of the New Testament. And when scholars have tried to understand it and explain it and realized and confessed, it's not very easy to explain. The wonder of it is infinite. And how are you going to compress that into language? And how are you going to compress it into language in enough that you can bring it and finite minds will be able to grasp it? It's quite difficult, says the grammarians of the Bible. But the consensus of opinion that they've come to is this. They describe it negatively and positively. They say, this love isn't of this world. It's not found here. It's not part of this world. This love has come from outside of this world. And so the short sentence that they give to describe it is this. This love is from another country. And every good writer on this verb would seek to say that in similar language. It's from another country. It's come from another country into this world. And of course, it's thinking about the incarnation of the Son of God, the enmanning or the enfleshing of the Savior, the very embodiment of God's love, he being God the Son. And what they tell us, and we can appreciate what they are trying to say, is this, that this word and this phrase actually carries with it a sense of astonishment. And that's about the best that they can make of it. And we've got two examples of it in the Gospels. We've got one example in Luke's Gospel, if you've got your Bible, and chapter 1 and verse 29. It was when the angel visited Mary, and he was going to tell her what was going to happen to her. She was going to conceive of the Holy Ghost. She was going to bring forth God the Son, that through her, God was ministering in such a way that the deliverer whom he promised throughout the ages of the Old Testament was in the fullness of time going to be born into the world. And of course, you'd expect someone to whom something like this was said to react. And that's exactly what she did. She reacted. And this is how she reacted. Listen to it. She cast in her mind what manner of greeting this should be. With a finite mind. She said, surely, I can't conceive. And certainly, am I going to be the channel, the vehicle through which the promised deliverer is going to come? With a finite mind, I can't take that in, says Mary. She cast in her mind what manner of greeting this was. She was aghast. She was astonished. And John says, after 60 years a Christian, do you know, he says, I'm astonished. When I think of the amazing, abounding love of God, it's as big as God himself. It's infinite. And when the Son of God came, the hymn writer said, God contracted to a span. This infinite, astonishing love personified in the Son of his love, as the Apostle Paul describes him. And then there was another incident in the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Matthew gives expression to it in chapter 8 and verse 27. When the disciples, you remember the story if you know the New Testament, when they were in the boat and they were going across to the other side, and the wind began to rise, and the waves began to become affected, and water was coming into the boat, and even experienced fishermen were in fear of their lives, and they began to become anxious and nervous, and so they turned to Christ, who was in the hinder part of the boat asleep, and they say to him, Master, don't you care about us? Carest thou not that we perish? And what a scene. Majesty stood up. The King of Kings stood to his feet. He turned to the elements, and he said, Peace, be still. At his command, there came a calm. It's not dressing it up. No doubt what happened, they looked at each other. And they said, what manner of man is this? Even the wind, even the sea, even the elements, listen to him. They were astonished. They had never witnessed its like before. No wonder in the gospel words like this are written. Never man spoke like this man. There was a might. There was an omnipotence present, manifesting itself. And here it was witnessed by these nervous fishermen. That's what John is saying. It's unbelievable. It's astonishing. It's breathtaking. And when you see the object of that love, as it's found in this first verse, it's even more breathtaking. Don't you say, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us? Rebels by nature. Those who are unrighteous as born into this world. Those who in a state of nature are at enmity with God. Those who by nature are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. This is the object of it. That's one of the ways that we must take into account when we seek to expound John 3:16. God so loved the world. In John's writing, the world is the anti-God system. And how astonishing that God loved an anti-God system, not worthy of him, done everything to forfeit any favor at his hand. And here it is. He makes an anti-God system. He makes rebels. He makes sinners of chiefest account. The object of his love. And as you people know, all over these decades you've been wonderfully taught, you know that you've got to take the context into account when you're dealing with a verse, if you're going to handle scripture alike, and you find not only the object of this love, but notice in verse 5, you've got the expression of this love. And you know that he was manifested. That's a word that John uses again and again in this epistle, manifested. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And so here's the glorious Son of God, the sinless one, as the supreme expression and vehicle of this astonishing love. John must have been, as he says in the book of the Revelation, he must have been in the Spirit when he was musing. He was led by the Spirit to write it, but he must have been in the Spirit as well, because he goes off at a tangent and he says, behold, in other words, don't take a quick glance at this. Look at it and stay with it. That's what behold means. Ponder it. Let it sink into your mind. Seek to grasp it there. Ask God to exalt it from your mind into your heart. And then, says John, even if you've been a Christian for 60 years, you'll still be filled with wonder at this great and glorious truth. That God is love. The wonder of it. When you look at the verse secondly, closely related to it is this. You can see the particular blessing that is to be enjoyed through that love. Now, the love of God manifested in the gospel has brought to us many blessings. Justification, reconciliation, propitiation, forgiveness, hope, a multitude of blessings. But again, like the photographer now, John zooms in and he's got a particular blessing that he wants to concentrate on in this verse. And it comes out in this phrase, notice this, he calls us sons of God. And so what he's dealing with really is the wonderful subject of adoption. And what a wonderful truth the truth of adoption is. We need really a whole session to look at the concept of adoption, both here and in Romans chapter 8. It's a wonderful, wonderful theme. And it's such a wonderful theme that all the great Christian writers throughout the centuries have written on this subject. And if the preacher's not lazy, there's no difficulty in gathering material and seeing what God might be saying to you as you peruse the material, because there's a whole wealth of material dealing with the subject of adoption. And of course, one of the supreme contributors, wait for it, favorite theologian, 17th century John Owen. And he links the love of God with adoption. And he writes like this. He says, consider the love of God and the privileges that we enjoy by it. If you're a Christian this morning, what great privileges you enjoy because of the love of God. And then he too zooms in on adoption. And he writes this sentence. He says, adoption is a special fruit of it, and a great privilege this is. What manner of love that we, that you, should be called son, daughter of God? Now, there's a sense in which it rises to its greatest height in the New Testament. That's not to say that it isn't in the Old Testament, but it's certainly not in the Old Testament in the way that it is in the New Testament. And if you've got Dr. Lloyd-Jones's volume on Ephesians 1, read his sermon on verse 5, predestinated unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ. And he says that in the New Testament sense in which we have it, and the other writers say the same, it's not found in the Old Testament. It is found there, but in a corporate sense. Israel, says Hosea, is the son of God. But that's talking about the nation. And what that is really giving to us is this. It's giving us the type. And then we meet up with the anti-type in the New Testament. Israel certainly was the son of God. He brought them out of Egypt. He entered into covenant relationship with them. He became their God and Father. He made them his children nationally. And then you bring the torch of the New Testament to bear upon the Old Testament. And you say, well, what has this got to say? It's got to say this. We are sons of God by adoption now, not nationally, but individually. And Sinclair Ferguson puts a lovely sentence together when he says this. He says, what makes the New Testament so new is that the Christian can look up to heaven and call God Father. Think of that again. What makes the New Testament so new? Because it isn't like that in the Old Testament, you see. It's there in type. But we've just said nationally. But the New Testament is so new that the individual Christian now. You, if you're a believer this morning, you can come to God in prayer and you can address him as Father. And you have right to do that now. Why? Because he's given you the right to be named the son, a son of God, a daughter of God. And oh, when you read through John's epistle, and when you read through the epistle to the Hebrews, and when you look at Romans chapter 8, you can begin to see what privileges are to be found rising out of adoption and sonship. The privilege of the new birth, born from above, born again, born into the family of God. That family named in heaven and upon earth. And then that family, given this status,
sons of God, daughters of God. There's this paradox that must govern the Christian's thinking, and it's this: we must always walk humbly and at the same time walk tall, because we're sons and daughters of God. And as sons and daughters of God in the family, God provides for us. He provides for his church. He provides materially, of course, thankfully and wonderfully, but he provides spiritually. He's given us the whole word of God. He calls men and equips them and he sends them, and they minister to the church and they receive food from God through these frail, poor ministries and hands. God provided. And haven't you known that over the decades that have passed? You've sat here morning and evening, Sunday after Sunday, and you've gone home and you've said, "Oh, that was food for our souls this morning." When you were a former minister here for many years, used to come and preach for me regularly. I had one deacon, and when he knew that he was coming, he used to say to me, "Oh, I need a knife and fork next Sunday," he'd say. Yes, he did. That is honestly true. "I need knife and fork next Sunday." And I knew what he meant. You see, food for the soul. God providing for the family. And of course, discipline. We know that in the family circle, don't we? Whether we've had one child or whether we had more than one child. If we are wise, anything doesn't go, does it? There are times when you've got to say, "There's no more of that." Or there are times when you say no. And you do it not because you're against them, but because you love them. See, and that's what love is like here. Calling us sons of God. New status, new birth, provision, discipline. Sons of God. Now, that's encouraging and challenging, isn't it? When things are difficult, and when everything seems against you, and you're not quite sure what the future is going to be, and yet your heart can think upon your Father, who knows all about you, and who cares, and in whose life, in whose hand your life is. It's a great comfort. It's a great help to be in the family of God. We were in the Highlands, more than once, but we were in the Highlands on one occasion, and providentially we got there when it was communion season with the Free Church. And one of the preachers there was Professor G.N.M. Collins, the historian, and I just happened to know him. And we went along to the services, and then the minister and his wife came, and they insisted that we should go back to the manse after the service, which we went. And our son was just a teenager then, I think either gone into university first year or going in, I can't quite remember. And we were there. And we were going to have something to eat, and so it was going to say grace before we had something to eat. And I was sitting next to Mr. Collins, and he said to me, because I'd introduced my family to him, and he said of my son, he said, "Mr. Jones," he said, "does Andrew belong to the family?" And I said, "Yes, he does." So he turned to Andrew and he said to him, "Would you say grace?" But that, I've never forgotten it. Does he belong to the family? Do you belong to the family? What manner of love. This John writes so simply, doesn't he? And yet it's so wonderful, isn't it? And then, lastly, and equally simply, notice this. There's a mystery about this love. You notice there in the first verse that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, linking what has been said to now what he is going to say, therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Now, Christian experience, the reality of it, the family nature of it, the wonder of it. And yet, isn't it mysterious? The world doesn't know us. Now, one of the great helps that the preacher gets is the writings of Matthew Henry. He just covers big chunks with just simple sentences, very lovely. And he says, the world doesn't know us. And this is how he puts it. The world doesn't understand our dignity as God's people. The world doesn't know our privileges as believers. The world doesn't know our enjoyment. The world doesn't know that though we are poor and humble, we are the favorites of heaven. And it won't be long before we'll be there. You see, the world doesn't know us, doesn't understand you. Don't understand you this morning. Why on earth did you get up in time to come to church at 10 o'clock? It's even worse than coming at 11 o'clock, 10 o'clock. Why are you here? And goodness me, you'll be back tonight. And on Tuesday, you'll be in the prayer meeting. Surely, what on earth do you find in that? By the way, will you be in the prayer meeting on Tuesday? They want you to, and they'll miss you if you're not, if you can. They don't understand us. You're a mystery. And they see you just as they see any other man or woman. And they see that you behave differently, and that does speak, and God can use that, and we must make sure that is true of us as God's people. And yet they can't see inside what is the force that is making you live like you live, do what you do, not doing what you don't do. The world doesn't know. By way of encouragement, you must understand that, and I must, as we live in the world. When they treat us in the way that they can treat us, on all occasions they do treat us. But also it's a challenge, isn't it? Because the world doesn't know us, well then, we must live in such a way, humbly and not self-righteously, in such a manner that in the hand of God the Spirit, that can speak to this world that doesn't know us. The old preachers would put it like that. They used to say, there are those ministers, they have the throat of their sermons cut by the way that they live. And it can be, and your testimony can have its throat cut the way that you live, the way that I live. It matters. And then, notice also simply again, he links that with our union with Christ. And he puts it like that. It doesn't know us. Well, you know, it didn't know him either. Think of it when he was on trial. And they mocked him and they ridiculed him and they spat in his face. Oh, they didn't know. They had never been so near to God in all their lives than they were on that occasion. God the Son standing before them, ridiculing him, mocking him, spitting at him. God the Son. They never knew the day of their visitation. And think of it with all the wonderful ways in which he demonstrated his credentials as a Messiah, in his teaching, in his power, in his miracles. And there were those there that called him the Prince of Devils, Beelzebub. There were those that said to him, he's a wine bibber. That magnificent sermon that he preached in the synagogue in Nazareth from Isaiah 61 and says, what Isaiah was talking about was me, and I'm standing before you with the fulfillment of that. And they said, isn't this the son of Joseph? It was an expression of disdain and hostility. Did not know him. My friends, that's the world that we're living in. This is the world that God has privileged us by putting us in it. It's to this world that we have to live and minister and witness. But to encourage us and to stir us to persevere doing that is to help us to keep thinking upon this wonderful love of God. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons, daughters of God. Well, may it be God's word for us this morning, and to his name be the praise. Amen.